So I've been thinking a lot about sex this week. That got some of your attention. All the teenage boys in the room went, "What?" Honestly, not that it's any different than any other week. The main difference is I've gotten paid to do so. We live in a culture where it's actually pretty challenging not to to think about sex. It's pretty much everywhere you go. I remember when our kids were 3 and 4 years old, I started having to talk about it much sooner than I anticipated. Those 3 and 4 year old eyes are about the perfect height for the checkout counter magazines, and they're full of it. Turn on the TV, you get bombarded with it. Any contemporary music, it is its fundamental, foundational theme. And so we can't avoid it. I tried to think of what would perhaps be a better word to use this week when we're talking about sex, but there really isn't. Our culture is inundated with it. It worships it. And as a matter of fact, I think it's a shame that the church doesn't talk about it as much as it should. God created sex. It's a gift He gave us. He knew exactly what He was doing when He put those nerve endings where He put them. And He said it was good. It's us who have perverted it. And it's us who have to process what to do now that it has been so desperately perverted. Another unfortunate thing that I think, typically when it comes to the topic of sex in the church, it has been reduced to mere behavior modification, sin management, if you will. This likewise destroys the beauty of what God illustrates through the gift of sex. Today is one of those days that is going to be a bit uncomfortable. I'm always a bit uncomfortable, as you can imagine, so I'm going to invite you to join with me. But I'm hoping that God will open your hearts and your minds in such a way that you view this beautiful thing that has been so radically distorted in our culture and unfortunately within the church as well. Here's how we typically handle this topic. Via one of the more common heresies that float through the evangelical church, including ours at times. It's the heresy of moralism. I like this definition. Moralism is urging people to get their lives in good order. Good advice on how to be a good, morally upright person is actually a heresy in that it is nothing more than the weight of the law without the gospel. As a parent of teenagers, there is nothing more prevalent to my life and my prayer life than this issue of integrity and sex. And so as I've been thinking through this, it's been very apparent to me how I myself even handle this improperly. Here's where I want to go as a parent in order to motivate my children to stay the course morally. I want to tell them that, you know what, if you save yourself for marriage, God will bless you with a great marriage and a great sex life. Nowhere in the New Testament is there a promise as such. True, they will enter into that union with much less baggage to navigate than someone who didn't. But let's face it, we all bring baggage to marriage. I've been around long enough, counseled enough people to tell you that even as Christians who save themselves for marriage, there is no guarantee that this is what is going to get you what you want as it relates to sex, as it relates to marriage. I've counseled and done a lot of investigating with people who have, and actually there is many marriages that are ruined on the Christian perspective because of a lack of vision and understanding as it relates to sex. Well, I've set the stage. I think it's time to pray. Father, we look to you because we are a people severely broken. Not only are we hedged in by moral insecurities, blatant rebellion, our sinful pride oftentimes takes the place as well. I pray that you would open our hearts to give us a clear vision as to what it means to honor you as sexual beings, people who were created for worship, who were created for sex. I pray that you would honor your servant, myself, in filling me with your Spirit. I pray that you would honor these listeners here as they come before you in humble repentance, saying, God, we don't have it all together. Deliver us from our pettiness. Deliver us from our insecurities. And open our hearts unto a mighty God who wants to do a mighty work. Amen. In the coming months, one of the things that I hope to do is to address one of the things that our country and our nation and our world struggle with. It's not an epidemic, it's a pandemic, and it's called pornography. Sexual insecurities and worship disorders come out in pornography, and they come out in romantic, erotic fantasies. One of the number one books over the last years, and one of the movies that is currently here, 50 Shades of Grey, is directed not towards men, but women. And when women start dealing with the same thing men have been dealing with for a long, long time, we know we're in a rough spot. So why does God even care about our sexual behavior? Why not just say, just don't do it until marriage? Isn't that good enough? Do you think it's possible that there's something more to this deeply mysterious obsession than we give it? I think there is. Here's a couple other questions I want us to process. What does it matter to God what we do with our bodies? I mean, when I'm hungry, I eat, right? What's wrong with the pre-dinner Whopper? By the way, my wife made cookies and told me to stay away from them before dinner yesterday. I ate a couple, just so you know. What does sex have to do with the reality of our spirituality? And is sexual sin really worse than any other sin? Look back a chapter in 1 Corinthians if you haven't opened up to that section already. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. At the moment, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. Is sexual sin really worse than any other sin? Paul lumps it in with a whole lot of other concerns. And as you're looking at that list, you know, Paul is not giving us an entrance exam for the kingdom. That's not what's happening here. Rather, he's laying a framework of how we can be sure that the Holy Spirit is at work in you, preparing you for the kingdom. Is the Spirit of God real in your life? A couple things to consider. That word greed, it's a fancy term for somebody who's materialistic. How about reviler? At its most basic, it's gossip. Though don't tell a gossip that, because they're going to say what they do isn't as bad as that. How about a swindler? In contemporary terms, that's someone who has questionable business practices, which would include anything from tax evasion to ripping off iTunes. The evangelical church is notorious for shaming those who have struggled with sexual sin and have ignored the weightier reality of God and His holy calling upon our life. So in essence, in order to set the perspective for where we're going to be going, Paul is saying, if you're a habitual gossip, a practicing materialist, or someone who has questionable business practices, how can you be sure the Holy Spirit of God is in you, preparing you for the kingdom? He actually says these are good reasons to question your own salvation. So are you ready to step down off your high horse? With the idea that if I am so wrong and distorted as it relates to this, is it possible my understanding of sex is wrong as well? Though I believe I am moral. First Corinthians is about as relevant a book for today. You could almost open the book and just read it plain through, walk away without any or little pastoral commentary. And you would feel like this is one of those books. This is a letter that is for now. The Corinthian church had an issue with sex. Corinth itself did. They worshipped the god of Aphrodite, who housed 1,000 prostitutes that would make their way into the city regularly. Sexual promiscuity was the expected norm. At first glance, it becomes evident that the Corinthian church was incredibly immature, petty, immoral. And they were using the grace of God towards their own advantage. They were even misusing some of the teachings of Paul. Grace says simply this, that life with God is not, and I cannot express this enough, life with God is not about religious rules. Jesus has changed the playing field. It is about Him. It's a relationship with Him. Now we always say, you know what? Christianity, it is not a religion, it is a relationship. But functionally, where do we honestly live? Functionally, many even in the area of sex, live more within the framework of religion. Corinthians got this on a certain level. It's not about the religious rules. I get that. But they forgot about the latter part. All things are lawful for me became a common saying amongst the Corinthian church to such a degree that they really saw no problem in using the temple prostitutes to fulfill their urges. It's into this situation that Paul speaks. But it's interesting to note, and I think it's probably most important to note, that Paul does not push back with legalism. Paul rarely, if ever, throws down a rule to solve a problem. He does not place before them a rule. He does not develop a policy. He starts with their misguided theology. A healthy understanding of sex is foundationally theological. And he starts by answering a question many of us ask. Why would it matter to God what we do with our bodies? This next section, the first verse, is a little bit hard to dissect, and I'm going to give you my own paraphrased, amplified version. If you're reading a New Living Translation, however, they do a nice job in pulling out some of the dynamics that are happening here. Paul is beginning what is called a diatribe argument. It is one in which it comes like this. You say this, but I say that. And so in order to kind of give us clarity, I've amplified it a bit in my reading. Just listen or look at your own scripture. Says, you, Corinthians, say, I'm allowed to do anything. But I, Paul, say, not everything is good for you. True, says Paul, you know what? I'm allowed to do anything, but I am not interested in freedom. But I am interested in freedom. Freedom, not slavery. You know, from one vantage point, the Corinthian understanding of their freedom in Christ was true and healthy. All things are lawful for me. One of my favorite writers speaking to this has a quote worth reading to you. Says, the legalist looks at life and says, everything is wrong unless you can prove it from a verse in Scripture that it is right. That is legalism. It is a negative approach to life. It clamps a prohibited hand upon everything that is fun and says that it is either illegal, immoral, or at the very least, fattening. He goes on. But New Testament Christianity comes at it differently. It says everything is right. God made the earth and everything in it, and everything is right except what the Word of God labels as wrong. That is entirely a different point of view, opening the whole world to exploration and discovery and enjoyment, except for a very limited part which Scripture clearly labels wrong. The legalists, they're always looking to tell you where you are wrong. And they use Scripture as a fine-tooth comb to keep others in line. The Christian, on the other hand, says, God has created all things good. True, life has been tainted by sin, so we need to be on our guard. But God is big enough. He's big enough to help us navigate the way. So legalist, take a chill pill. Legalism brings nothing but bondage. In our study of Galatians, we unwrapped that. But let me tell you what. So does licensure. This idea of life without restrictions is equally as binding and deadly. A couple thoughts or bullet points I wrote for myself concerning that thought. The Christian life is not void of convictions, of disciplines and boundaries. But the difference between a Christian and a legalist is that a Christian's convictions, disciplines, and boundaries exist for the purpose of freedom and enjoyment in the Lord. The goal for the Christian is not self-justification. The goal for the Christian is to enjoy the fellowship with God and the freedom from sin Jesus has provided for us. Life without conviction, life without discipline, life without boundaries is never going to lead you into that freedom. Legalists always want to draw in the line in the sand and say, okay, this is where it's at, people. This is where it's at. Don't cross that line. As you can see, I'm not crossing that line. Paul rarely does that. Personal conduct in the economy of grace is always represented first in terms of value. Paul continues in verses 13 through 14. You say food was made for the stomach and stomach for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord. And the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise us up from the dead by His power, just as He raised our Lord from the dead. Common saying in Greek philosophy that represented a strict dualism, which basically means what I do physically doesn't affect me spiritually, would say something like this: food was made for the stomach, and the stomach was made for food. Likewise, the sexual organs were made for sex, and sex for the sexual organs. Again, it's coming out of a philosophy that says, you know, what I do physically doesn't affect me spiritually. But the Bible doesn't teach such strict divisions between body and spirit and soul and mind and will. There are categories, but we are a unified whole. And our physical nature most certainly affects us spiritually. Think about this. Think about the last time you were sick. I mean, I'm talking flu, stomach flu, the worst stomach flu that you've had in your life. Tell me that did not affect you spiritually. Oh, Lord, please save me. Likewise, Think about the last time you were heart sick, soul sick, homesick. Please tell me that didn't come out in some way physically. We are a unified whole. What we do matters. There's an interesting side note that Paul puts in here in verse 14 or 13 that needs some clarity. He's not saying that, you know, we're not going to have a body or a stomach in the future kingdom. Other verses, including verse 14 and many other areas of Scripture, clearly teach that we will. We will always have a human body of sorts. It's just going to be different. Physical, but different. Paul's saying, you know, our current relationship to physical needs, they're going to change. But that doesn't mean what we do with our body doesn't matter. As a matter of fact, it matters a great deal. Our bodies were made just as this unified whole is made for God. Sex is something much more radical than a physical encounter. We know this intuitively. By design, it is deeply spiritual. A note I put to myself, in marriage, it is the sacrament of renewal concerning the original marriage bond. We're going to have to travel down the road with that one a little bit. So I'm going to ask you to brace yourself. I'm asking you to let yourself be stretched a little bit. Many times what theology does, good theology, is there's a paradigm shift. How I view a certain thing needs to be changed, and Scripture does that. I come before you with the assumption that not everything I believe about God is biblical. I'm going to say that again. Not everything I believe about God is biblical, but that's why I study the Bible. My current understanding of God is distorted, and so is yours, and so is your understanding of His design for sex. No matter how much you believe you have it all together, you do not. There is room for growth in each one of us as it relates to the richness of what God has been trying to do with physical intimacy from the beginning of Genesis. Lay out a question for you. Is it possible that worship is actually connected to our deep desire for sexual expression? Don't kick me out just yet. Is it possible that worship is actually connected to our deep desire for sexual expression? A couple thoughts to help us process that. Is sexual desire a reflection of our desire for worship? In other words, think on this. At the core of your being is the desire to be had and to have in your entire being on a spiritual level. That is why the sex act has been a part of pagan worship for centuries. There is something deeply spiritual connected to our desire for worship in what God created for the marriage, physical intimacy. Sex is not just a physical thing. And that's why, you know, sex outside of God's ordained context is so damaging. A couple of other things to think on. We were created to have and to be fully had. Mind, body, soul, heart, will, and emotions by God alone. Sexual union in marriage is to give us but a taste, a symbolic expression, a cherished ideal of what we are to have in Jesus. I personally believe that sex is the hinge point as it relates to the sacrament of marriage. We recognize three sacraments, marriage along with baptism and the Lord's Supper. A sacrament, by definition, is simply a physical symbol that illustrates a much deeper spiritual reality. Book of Ephesians. According to the book of Ephesians, and I'm going to read a section from that for you in just a moment. The mystical union of sex and marriage was instituted for the sole purpose of expressing what God would ultimately bring about in the mystical union of Jesus and his bride, the church. I'm going to read that thought that I put down for myself to you again. According to Ephesians, the mystical union of sex and marriage was instituted for the sole purpose of expressing what God would ultimately bring about in the mystical union of Jesus and his bride, the church. That's what verse 17 in our current reading is meant to cause us to think about. Look at verse 17 as I read to you from Ephesians. As the scripture says, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. Here's the argument Paul is making. If the mystical union between God and his people is the whole point of the sacrament of sex, then we do God a grave dishonor by failing to use his illustration in a manner in which he intended. Sexual expression outside the context of marriage is an act of violence against this worship illustration God has created sex to be. I started your time together today with this thought. Worship. Worship in its purest form is nothing more than the enjoyment of our intimate union with God. And sex illustrates this union by God's design. Note how interchangeable the following terms that I'm going to read to you are as it relates to sex or worship. Be with me. I give myself to you. Take me, possess me, use me for your good pleasure. You in me and I in you. Is that connection coming together for you yet? And can you see why we probably need to talk about sex in church more often than we do? Because it's coming at us at 100 miles an hour from a distorted vantage point that has vandalized this beautiful thing. And it's likely that I'll get an email because I talked about sex today. This is where it's at, people. The onlooking world and your children, they need to know that sex inside a marriage is where the real heat is at. This is where the real action is at. And it's deeper and it's richer and it's much more important than something to be trivialized, used and abused and discarded. Pre-dinner whopper. Kind of an encouraging note, though. I want you to think about this, if you're single particularly. You don't have to have sex in order to fulfill sex's most fundamental desire. I'm going to say that again. You don't have to have sex in order to fulfill sex's most fundamental desire. Oftentimes we stop short with this whole thing as it relates to just sin management and our motivation of singles and our children. But we need to start with what it's for. Sex was meant to give us a taste of the joys, of the pleasures, of the intimacies that are found in fellowship, in union with Jesus. You know, parents, we need to help our children what they're longing for. We need to help them find what they are longing for, not just give them a yes or no, green light, red light, sin management. A religion of sin management will destroy your children. They will either become so frustrated that they punt, or they will become a religious monster. Carrying on with this. Intimacy with God has a depth of satisfaction, I wrote myself, that permeates the whole person, including the body. Intimacy with God can and will take off that edge of sexual desire. Those of you who are single, I want you to think about this. Jesus, truly God and truly man at the same time, he's got all the biological and hormonal components as any other man, but he lived his life without sex. And we don't see him going about a lifestyle of sin management, taking cold showers and chewing on leather to keep everything at bay. Why? Because the base desire of this whole thing, intimacy, to have and be had, was ongoing and continually being met through his worshipful fellowship with God. And if you've been called to a life of singleness, or if you are a teen right now who is not married, you can have the same. He has not left you to a miserable strategy of chewing leather and cold showers. Though let's face it, both probably have usefulness at times. The ultimate goal is that you would directly link your sexual desires, your inappropriate sexual desires, to a desire for intimacy that can be only met in worshipful fellowship with the God who created you. Someday, we're going to worship God unhindered. And we won't need this illustration, this temporary counterpart. All that you desire will be found in God. Okay, you might be saying, I'm starting to get that. So our bodies were made for God, but how does our sexual behavior actually affect God? Verses 15 and 16. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. Don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For Scripture says the two are united into one. Here again, Paul is reflecting on the mystery of sex by pointing to its original intent. There's a deep spiritual reality that comes with physical intimacy. And as we've mentioned and already established, it's supposed to be an illustration of our union with God and Jesus' union with his bride, the church. Jesus, in some strange way, is the mystical glue that holds the marriage together through the sacramental renewal of sex. He is involved. He is not absent. He is there. And so to have sex with a prostitute, it'd be like inviting Jesus to do the same. To make it a little bit more contemporary, and to push a hot button, for a Christian to look at porn would be like sending Jesus a subscription to Playboy. Or a Christian woman to indulge in romantic fantasy. But it'd be like inviting Jesus to read 50 Shades of Grey. I think you're getting it by now. It really can't be expressed enough how complicated the nature of sex is and how important it is to reserve it for it's God-ordained context. My wife does not just make me a better man. She has made me something radically different than what I was. We are a unit. In a very real way, what I do radically affects her because we are a unit. We are united. And even more than that, I have been united to Jesus. Verse 17. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Excuse me a moment, I'm going to get myself another cough drop. This section of scripture, the truth that is being taught here, that feels a little better, relates to perhaps one of our least appreciated doctrines or truths of Scripture, and that is our vital union with Christ. You may have heard and understand on a certain level the truth of your positional union with Jesus. In other words, this oftentimes comes out when we're talking about justification or righteousness. In my moral bank account, there is lack as it relates to righteousness. I've got nothing. I'm in the hole. I owe a whole lot. But I need that standard in order to be right with God. He will not have fellowship with a righteous, unrighteous vagrant. There's no way for me to get that myself. And Jesus' bank account is excess. All the righteousness ever possible. He takes that, opens my checkbook, and transfers his righteousness to my account. That's positional righteousness. Positional union. Vital union is a dynamic. It is not just a stated reality for the checkbooks of heaven. It is the present tense of the living God who has joined himself with the most deepest part of me. As a follower of Jesus, I am to honor God sexually because He is my very life. As a follower of Jesus, you are to honor God with your physical choices because He is your very life. He is the sustaining reality. And if He left me right now, I would drop dead. We are a unified whole, a unit. He doesn't make me a better man, He makes me a completely different man, and He is the one that sustains me. Therefore, I am on the hook to honor Him. Well, by now, hopefully the Corinthians are starting to get the big picture. But there's one more question. Is sexual sin really worse than any other sin? Verses 18 through 20, run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, He who lives in you, was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourselves. For God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. Each one of these sections, these three sections, primary sections that we looked at, are a bit repetitive. And I think for good reason. In 3 of 8 verses that we've just read, Paul uses the word, "don't you know?" There's a bit of a rant going on here. It's almost like a parent picking up a small child and holding him against the wall and going, "what were you thinking?" These people in whom the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence were sleeping with prostitutes. What were you thinking? People in whom God chose to display His presence were sleeping around with their boyfriend and girlfriend. What were you thinking? People who were to be a radiant reflection of the kingdom of God were looking at pornography. What were you thinking? People in whom the Holy Spirit of God was to use to bring about a dream of hope and transformation were dreaming about romantic eroticism. What were you thinking? Fundamentally, all sin is the same in that it requires the same just penalty. If the only sin that I had committed in my life was a lie that I gave to my mom as a 10-year-old child, the just penalty is death, and my only hope for salvation is the cross. If the only sin I've committed in my life is sexual sin, the just penalty is death, and the only hope for salvation is the cross. Categorically, sexual sin is something completely different. It's worse because it violates this great thing of beauty, namely our intimate union with Jesus. I have a few more points I need to make, and I'm looking at the time, but I hope you bear with me because I think God wants to do something. Let's begin to allow this to pull into a place towards personal application, and let me encourage you to think of this. The whole of our being, is a note that I put to myself, has a longing for God that can be only met through an intimate love affair with God. An intimate love affair that He has provided within the gospel covenant. The gospel covenant, and a covenant is simply a legal promise, is a promise God makes to us to love us, to cherish us, and to save us for Himself. That's the only place you're going to find lasting fulfillment and intimacy is in the gospel covenant. Sex, as we've talked about so often, and you're probably tired of hearing me say the word, was meant to illustrate that fact. That He wants us for Himself and Himself alone, and He will not share us with another. And that's why this worshipful union that we call sex is only properly illustrated within the marriage covenant. The promise to have you, to love you, to cherish you, and save you for Myself.
So does God care about our sexual behavior? Yeah. Why? Because our sexual behavior belongs to God as much as we do. I want to transition here. And I hope I don't have to express this point, because I hope that I've been kind of laying it out for you as far as how this whole thing is applied from the word go. But most sermons like this on sex would just, you know, end with something like, well, you know, let's get busy doing good. That's a bit problematic. I think God has something much richer for us. I started out by mentioning one of two heresies I want to talk about in closing that are common amongst God's people. The first heresy is the heresy of moralism. And that's just, you know, let's lay the framework and teach you how to be a good person and send you on your way. Loads you down with rules and maybe has a minor, cursory reflection on the gospel. The second heresy is an ancient heresy. The church has struggled with it for many, many years. It's called Pelagianism. And it basically argues that, you know, the person has the capacity to become morally holy through consistent practice, diligent effort, and strength of will. This is the legalist's mode of operation. But the Bible clearly teaches that we don't become holy or spiritually mature through human efforts, by seeking to attain an objective, in this case, spiritual or sexual integrity. Rather, we become holy in response to the wooing nature of God. Note, I put myself, much like a lover woos his object of affection, the Christian is transformed only to the degree he or she is truly responding to the personal call and enablement of God. That reality is all over this text. Let me close with this thought. Worship in its purest form is nothing more than our enjoyment of our intimate union with God. If you don't read this text and see it as an invitation from God to enjoy Him, you read it incorrectly. We have been invited into something wonderful that will produce much more joy, much more satisfaction, and much more intimacy than the distorted view of sex that the world offers. Let's pray. Father, I pray for my friends who have tolerated listening to me for the last number of minutes. This is a weighty topic, and the reality of that weight has been on my shoulders all week. I thank you for the release and the opportunity to express what I hope and believe to be your vision for sex. I pray that you would honor me, your servant. I pray that you would honor your listeners here and that you would give great clarity, repentance, and hope as we enter into a time of worship, our joyful union with you. Amen.